But let his actions be paid to the Lord, and we exalt him, his name is his word. We will be blessed, because he will promise to bless his word. Let me read a very familiar portion out of Matthew chapter 7. It begins at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at the doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as a scribe. This is probably a story that we most of us sung about, at least when we were in the Sunday school. We have probably heard it the majority of our lives. But we are living in a day, an age, in evangelical Christianity, and I want to say it that way, because we can all talk about non-evangelical Christianity off of something. That's not who my focus is. It's evangelical Christianity. And I have great concern these days. The same concern that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he delivered this sermon that is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. We are living in a day and age when Christianity is presented as a lifestyle, as an ethic, as a culture based in Western civilization. And probably the majority of people who would call themselves Christians would not think it to be too much more than that. And unfortunately, if you would go to the local Christian bookstore, the majority of the writings that are popular present Christianity in just that way. It isn't a whole lot different whether you are praying a Hindu mantra or the beads of the Muslim community or the rosary of the Catholic community for the Lord's Prayer for the evangelical community, or any other prayer for that matter. Not a whole lot of difference, is it? That is the way it is being presented, and that is the way it is being bought. But that's not the gospel. That's been fascinating to me, because I was asked to do the gospel in the New Testament, and Brother Jonathan was doing the gospel in the Old Testament. Well, that's a nice little neat package, you know, no problem. Except that when I really began to examine this, it's sort of tough to stay out of the Old Testament when I'm presenting the gospel. And after listening to Jonathan last night, it's going to be pretty hard for him to stay out of the New Testament when he's in the Old. Because there is one message in this book, isn't there? And that's why. And there's a great deal within me that says that what my assignment is the climax. And so really, what we should be doing is listening to Brother Jonathan today and then let me have a couple messages tomorrow, because the bottom line is, we need what he is going to say in order to understand what I am going to say. Because the gospel begins in the Old Testament, and we had a wonderful beginning of that last night. Again, that's the fourth time. We'll get everybody guilty about not being here on the day. The bottom line is that one of the things that Jonathan said last night was the fact that he gave us seven men in the book of Genesis. I know that was a wonderful insight. I hadn't seen it quite like that before. That's good. I really enjoyed that. That's going to probably be, I'll put your name next to it, Jonathan. That's probably going to be preached somewhere along the line. But the seventh man, which I have a feeling that Jonathan will probably get through before we get done. Who knows? Were you not going to go there? Or?
I don't know.
Then I'm free to do that, right? Okay. Just don't want to step on doing it. The seventh man there in Genesis, this seventh man was Joseph, right? And Joseph is probably one of the most complete pictures from the Old Testament of the person that is fully revealed in the New Testament. Because you see, all the way through the scriptures, we're pointing to one person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the climax. He is the center. And if we don't get to Christ, we don't have anything to preach. There is no ethic that will get me to heaven. There is no culture that will get me to heaven. There is one who will get me to heaven. There is the essence of Christianity, the foundation stone of Christianity is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And if we don't get there, we do not preach the gospel. It's just that simple. And that profound. Now it's very fascinating to me when I listen to the Lord in this message that he has given to us, which began back in chapter 5, that he begins in the same way. Because you see, he was preaching to a group of Jewish folks. He was preaching to folks who, in fact, for the most part, knew the Old Testament pretty well. Some more, some less, but the scribes and Pharisees certainly knew the Old Testament. They were sitting and listening to the group, by the way. And in the Old Testament. But what they had done with their Old Testament is they had hollowed out what God had said in the Old Testament, leaving them nothing except the shell, the external. And so Judaism was a lifestyle. You were born into it. Because you were born to Jewish parents. Just like many people today who say, well, I was born to Christian parents, obviously. I'm a Christian. Wait a minute, you'll find that in the evangelical world as well. I hate to think about how many people I talked to, teenagers that I talked to over my life, raised in Christian families in assembly, if I may be denominational for this one. You say, well, I've always been. I mean, from my earliest recollection, this is all I've ever heard, obviously. I've believed all my life. I'm a Christian. And they have imbibed fully and completely the ethics of Christianity. They know the right words, they know the right verses, they know all the stories. They know what it is to live a Christian life. And they're doing a pretty good job of it, as a matter of fact, for the most part. That's not a problem. Just like they were doing in Jesus' day. And Judaism had become a ritual. Something they were born into. A ritual to which they ascribed. They were the feast. They had the bar mitzvah. But I don't think called that back in those days, but it grew up. Jesus went to the temple at 12. That was his introduction into his adulthood of Judaism. And they kept the law. I mean, come on. These folks weren't running around doing all kinds of nasty things. They were nice. They were nice people. And they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They did all the things they were supposed to do. Wasn't that good enough? Surely that must be all that's necessary. The problem was Jesus came along. Burst upon the scene, if you will. And he draws in his multitude, comes to him, and the very first words that are out of his mouth are this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy is the one who is conscious of the fact that he is a beggar before God. Well, boy, that blew right in the face of some of these folks who were listening. To borrow the Old Testament stories again. You remember Jacob wrestled with the angel. And he prevailed. Grab that. The angel touched his thigh. And Jacob clung. And when Jacob clung, and he says, I will not let you go, but did you bless me? That's when his name was Jacob. When Jacob began to be a beggar, and clinging to the Lord and to the Lord only, it was then and then only that he received the change of his name and he became a new man. And Hebrews 11 will tell us the only thing it tells us about Jacob is long life and Jacob worshiped, leaning on his staff. Wonder how many beggars we have today. Next we show. The theme verse gives stated objective in this message. Jesus was a good preacher, by the way. The stated objective of Jesus' message is mentioned to us in verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say to you, that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know that much. That, I mean, these folks who were listening to that sentence, if they were to grab that sentence, which I hope they did, some did, I'm sure, they would have said, wait a minute. More righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? The ones who are going with their phylacteries and their long robes? The ones who wouldn't find themselves touching anything that was unclean? The ones who had the long prayers in the marketplace? The ones who were the rabbis? The ones who, these are the men we look up to. These are the men who are the righteous ones. These are the men who know their Old Testament. And by the way, that the Pharisees, in a very special way, took the Old Testament seriously, by the way. Their problem wasn't in taking the Old Testament seriously. The Sadducees had a problem with that. But the Pharisees didn't have a problem in taking the Old Testament seriously. Their problem was they added a whole lot of stuff to the Old Testament. That was what their problem was. And they hollowed out the guts, if you will, pardon the expression, the interior, the reality of the Christ. And it was their rules and regulations that as long as you followed them, you were okay. And there's a lot of folks today that say, well, you know, I'm looking pretty good. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing the other thing. And because I'm not doing or doing, I'm okay.
in Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to heaven. So then he proceeds, and he takes some of their law, and he tells them about their law. And some of those particular aspects of the law, which many in his audience would have looked down their noses at those who would have done those things, the laws that he saw on their side. The law says don't commit adultery. No problem there. But Jesus said, it's not the external. It's the internal. It's not the shell that I'm concerned about. He says, it's the interior that I'm concerned about. Reading a book to speak to them. And in this book, there's author was given some examples of people he had run into that he felt the Lord had brought across his pathway in very unusual circumstances. And I'm not denying this man's, experience, nor am I denying his sincerity. And both of these instances that he mentioned in this book were instances where the people that he had run into were having problems in their marriage. And he was able to share with them in the course of the conversation some principles in the scriptures concerning marriage. And he had heard back from these people that their marriages had worked out. Now, that's wonderful. I'm glad their marriages worked out. I'm glad this man was used in that way. But I'm here to tell you that if all you have is a good marriage, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm not here tonight. Well, that's why we have good marriages, okay? We don't go home and say, Jim, okay, doesn't care, we have good marriages. That's not what I'm saying. But if that is all you have, you're not going to have. If all you have is a clean creature of you, you need something more than that, or you won't get to heaven. If all you have is a clean bill of health regarding your relationships in life, that does not put you in good stead for heaven. Because you see, righteousness, says Jesus, by the time he gets to verse 48 of chapter 5, it says, be therefore perfect, complete. Now, I want you to notice these next two words. Even as. Now, there's a very famous verse back in 1 Peter, which this woman play off. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, be ye holy. Now, many times I give that verse fully, be ye holy as I am holy. That's not what that verse says. What Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and what Jesus is talking about in 1 Peter in Matthew chapter 5 is two things. What Peter says, he says, be ye holy because, for I am holy. Because my Father in heaven is holy. And I should live as an obedient child to my Father, that I want to exhibit the character of my Father who is in heaven. That is a goal in my life. But if I'm going to enter heaven, it's even that. And you know what? That's an impossibility. I can keep all the law and not be there. I can be a wonderful person and not be as perfect as my Father, which is in heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying here is, I am the standard of righteousness. And what I demand is total conformity to my character. And that's an impossibility for you and for me. Because I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And sin did my mother in me. And in the flesh I cannot please God. And we have to understand in the preaching of the gospel that we must communicate the absolute, total depravity of man. Now he goes on to say in chapter 6. He says, you know, there's rewards in heaven. Not only is heaven something to be attained, but heaven is a place of reward. Well, that's nice. That's, we all like that. But he goes on to say in chapter 6 that the bottom line here, folks, is the fact that there is two places where I can get reward. There is the external religion, and there is reward connected with external religion. I can make my long prayers. I can blow the trumpets when I give my alms. I can do all kinds of things out there in the public, and everybody can look at me and say, wow, what a wonderful Christian he is. Look at him. I haven't seen such a wonderful person in such a long time. And there I have my reward, says Jesus. There is that religion, which is internal and secret. That religion that has no fanfare. That religion which is in communion with God in secret. That form of Christianity that is between me and God. And I am who I am before God and nothing more. That's a quote from J.A. Zachary. I'm not going to impress that. Along with a lot of religion. But it's a powerful quote. I am what I am before God. And nothing more. Now he says those people have reward in heaven. Now he goes on to say in chapter 6 that you're not going to get reward in both places. If you got it now, you don't have it then. If you get it then, you're not going to have it now. In other words, you've got a choice of living for this life or the next one. You have a choice of being in communion with God, and your faith is determined on what is eternal and unseen and future. Check Hebrews chapter 11, by the way. And you will discover the theme of Hebrews chapter 11. Those men of faith and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were men and women who help the present and the future. Who said, I believe God for something I've never seen. Reign of the Philistines. A place in Abraham. Now, I believe God for that. And I can live in it right now because I know there's a city that has foundations whose builders and makers God. And they were willing to give up the present. To give up the physical. For that which was unseen. For that which is future. And because they did that, it wasn't absolutely sure in their lives that they would be, quote, victorious, unquote. So there were
men who by faith subdued kingdoms and stopped the mouths of lions and et cetera, et cetera, and on and on. But there were others.
Demonstrated their faith as they were burned to the stake and they were sawn asunder. Of whom the Lord is not worthy. Because you see, whether it's victory that God gives us, or the stake that God gives us, that is not ours to determine. There's a lot of things in life that we can't control.
God says, and Jesus says in chapter 6, well, frankly, you can't control how tall you are. Sometimes I wish I were taller, sometimes I'm glad I'm not.
You can't control the weather. And you can't, even if you try, even if you gain all the glory that was Solomon,
that's not already nearly as wonderful as you the word of the field.
If you want real beauty, if you want real glory, that is in the hands of God and God alone. And all the glory and all the pomp of this world is not to be compared with the glory of that coming day. But there is one thing I can do.
What is that?
Does he see first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? All the other things we have.
That flies right in the face of the health and wealth doctor, doesn't it?
That flies right in the face of, give your heart to Jesus and everything will become all right. Your marriage will turn out okay and you'll have a big bank account and 3 Cadillacs and who knows what else.
And believe me, that is a much more popular gospel today than you and I might care to believe. All you have to do is go down to your local Christian bookstore and find out.
Well, I'm sure by now my folks are saying, well, how do I attain this kingdom of heaven? I'm glad you asked the kingdom. The ask is easy. You knock. You see, asking puts me in the place of being the beggar. Seeking puts me in the place of being lost. Knocking puts me in the place of the outside. And that's where I'm at as a sinner in God's sight. I am on the outside. I am lost and undone. I am a beggar in the sight of God. I have nothing of myself to bring.
The end writer takes simply to that cross.
Why is that here, don't you? There's a difference between what is right here and what is right in Revelation chapter 3. You know what's in Revelation chapter 3? The Lord is on the outside. So we're going to open the door again. Here, the person is unwrapped up. And the Lord that opens the door. And there's also a vast difference between what this text is talking about and Revelation chapter 3 is talking about. Because this gospel is talking about the gospel in Matthew chapter 7. It's talking about the church in Revelation chapter 3. And there's a whole lot of churches today that Christ is not involved in. But as sinners, I'm on the outside. As a sinner, I am lost. As a sinner, I am undone. I need to receive. And that's what he says. If you'll let him, he can knock. He'll answer. He will find you. He will see you. I find that extremely phenomenal that Christ will receive me. Wow! You know, I mean, me receiving Christ is one thing, but the fact that Christ will receive me, that's a horse of a different color. That is so phenomenal. He will open and let me come in and be with him. He will take me into the inside where he is, that I might enjoy communion and fellowship with him. He's the door, you know. And that animal is written. Come to where I am at. He will be saved. On which side of the door are you? Oh, that was after me when I was in Sunday school. Isn't that? I hope you shouldn't sing those kind of songs in Sunday school. One door and only one. The inside, there are two. The inside and outside. On which side are you? We always change it in our Sunday school. So not I'm on the inside. But Christ is on the inside. On which side are you? And that's a whole lot more scripture than we're following the reader. But if we don't get a theology from our hymn that was in the reader, I don't know. I'm the lost one. And it's the lost one. Because you see, as an old preacher said so many times, I remember when he was preaching the gospel when I was growing up as a kid, there's a seeking sinner. There's a seeking savior. And there's a seeking sinner. They'll soon meet. Because Christ is saved. And Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Now Jesus says to them, he says, now be careful. Now be careful. There's an awful lot of folks out there. There's an awful lot of folks out there that are teaching all kinds of stuff that are not right. You be careful, you enter the straight gate. You be sure. But you don't follow the false one. Because there's all kinds of them out there. Because you see, you will be able to determine the false ones, not by what they say, but how they live. Because you see, once I square with Christ internally, it will affect the way I live. And that's how I determine the good from the bad, the right from the wrong. It's not that I listen to what they say as much as I look at what they're doing. And what am I looking for? I'm looking for obedience to the word of God. You see, obedience is necessary. To hear the Lord speaking with an attitude of submission, you would with willing obedience to what the word says. Now there's a lot of people out there that are saying a lot of things and doing a lot of things. But they're not living obedient lives. Because one day what's going to happen is they're going to say, well, you did all these wonderful things. And I'm going to profess to them, I never knew. Depart from me. And therefore, this is where we get to where we started. Now, you see, when you get to therefore, you've got to find out how come it's there. You see, this is the capstone. This is the illustration that Jesus used to summarize what he has just got through saying. What is it that Jesus is trying to say? He says, listen, you've heard my word. You've heard my saying. Now, there are two groups of people who are listening to what I'm saying today, says Jesus.
Now there's one group that listen to what I'm saying, and they will be obedient to what I'm saying. There's another group that is listening to my sayings and will be disobedient to what I'm saying. And he tells this story, this illustration, to help us understand precisely what Jesus is talking about. And so we have these two houses. You will notice in these two houses, do you know what kind of houses they were? I don't know. I have no idea if these houses were big or small. I don't know if these houses were plain or fancy. I'm not terribly sure whether one house was bigger than the other. I don't know. But they were houses. And they were good. And that's similar in both. Nothing is said about the superstructure or the heart. Another thing that's absolutely identical in these two people's lives is the storm. There was an identical storm, a horrible storm. A storm that happened to both of them. A storm that is given to us in identical terms. And I think to myself, you know, in life we all face different kinds of storms, don't we? Your storms are different than my storms. Your storms may be worse than my storms. What is it about this storm that is absolutely identical in all of our lives? As I contemplated that, I said, you know, there's really only one storm that's absolutely identical in all of our lives. And that is death. At that moment, every one of us is equal. There is none that escapes that storm. Now, the other thing that is identical about this is that both of these people heard the sermon that Jesus gave. Both of these people heard the gospel message. But there are two things that are vitally different. One is that even when the house stood past the storm, the storm was over and done. The sun came out, and there it was, standing, unaffected by the storm. The other is ruined by the storm. It didn't disappear. There was no annihilation. But there was ruin. Great ruin. Horrible ruin. The whole house was a heap of sticks that had fallen down by. There were two other differences. There were one other difference. And this is the difference that Jesus was talking about. One was built on the rock, and one was built on the sand. Jesus is saying to us, it's not the superstructure. It is the foundation. And you can build the most magnificent superstructure. Because in fact, we are all builders. Everyone here is a builder. By that I mean, we desire significance. There's none of us that want to be insignificant. Somewhere along the line, there is within every one of us a desire for significance. And I have a feeling, I have noticed, that here was a skull that built on the sand,
and he builds this wonderful superstructure, whatever it looked like. And so did the other one. He built a wonderful superstructure as well. But the bottom line is, when the storm came, there was only one left. You see, I build for significance, but it will only be for one life. And if I build for significance in this life, that's all there is. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 will tell us. Let me come back and read that. I think it's important for us to read. Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. Verse 15. This is this wise man who has food. He has money. He has fame. He has music. He has wealth untold. He has not withheld anything that he desired in any way. So when he came to the end of chapter 2, verse 15, then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happens. And why was I then more wise? And I said in my heart, is this all fool of vanity? For there is no remembrance of the wise anymore, the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? The fool. Therefore I hate advice, because the word that is wrought on the tongue is grievous unto me. It is all vanity. If we build for this life, that will be the end of that. It will be like the sand castles on the side of the seashore. The way it comes in is forgotten. It is no more. All that is left is the ruin. Forever. And that's what happens when we build on the philosophies of man. That's what happens when we build for this life. That's what happens when we take the heart out of Christianity and reduce it to ethics for this life. That we build on Christ, the Son of God. The significance is not in this life. The significance is in the life to come. And when this life is over, we enter into the glorious reward, the inheritance that awaits us in heaven. The eternal city, whose builder and maker is God, who will never perish. And the treasures that I have laid out there, says Jesus in his sermon, will not rot, will not be destroyed, will not be taken away with thieves. It is there, and it's there forever. On which life? On what are we building? What is the foundation? And when I preach the gospel, speaking to most of us here who are born again, when I preach the gospel, what am I preaching? Am I preaching a gospel that has nothing more than physical prosperity? Or am I preaching the person of Christ?
For in Christ alone, is there security.
Father, we would pray that you would hear us.
We remind you on what they are doing. Father, we would pray that everyone here would search their hearts to recognize and to know that they are building on Christ, the solid rock. For all the other ground is shifting sand. Father, this book to bring before us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very climax of the gospel, is the person of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we would pray that as we turn our eyes to Him, and we would look full in His wonderful face, the things of this life will grow strange again in the light of His glory. We pray. Father, keep us focused in the gospel on the person of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Father, we would pray that they would hear us. Realize it on what they are building. Father, we would pray that everyone here would search their hearts to recognize and to know that they are building on Christ, the solid rock. For all the other ground is shifting sand. Father, this book to bring before us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very climax of the gospel, is the person of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we would pray that as we turn our eyes to Him, and when we look full in His wonderful face, the things of this life will grow strange again. In the light of His glory, we pray. Father, keep us focused in the gospel on the person of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.